Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you all. I'm trying to figure out how long it's been since I've been here. I know it's been a couple of years anyway, so it's good to be back. I have thoughts on my mind today that I'm going to share with you. There was mention made in the prayer of the Word of God finding a lodging place in your heart. And that is tied up in the idea of gospel ministry. And that's somewhat along the lines of the thoughts that I have on my mind today that I'm going to try to preach on. But I recognize also it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day for those of you who are mothers. Those of you who have been blessed to have a good mother or to marry a good mother or to have children who have become good mothers. Those are all things we can be very thankful for. But I thought I would start with a brief word about mothers before I get into my topic. And I won't belabor this, but I didn't want to let it pass either. Now, a lot of times Mother's Day messages, they tend to be... I'm going to be overly critical here. Maybe I'm going to paint a caricature here that's a little bit harsh, but Mother's Day messages, in my opinion, can be overly saccharine and sentimental. And I'm sure you've all heard a lot of saccharine and sentimental Mother's Day messages over the course of your life in the church. And I'm sure they were offered up in sincerity, but I kind of want to take it a little different angle here. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 makes this important statement. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that is, rather than take a brief comment about Mother's Day and sort of look back and say, oh, you know, aren't we thankful for our wonderful mothers? And we are that. I want to challenge that idea a little bit, and I say, let's look forward. Let's give a charge to mothers here and help them understand something about what it means to be a good Christian mother. And this is talking about training up a child in the way he should go. I'll give you some encouragement to any of those who have tried to do this. It can be difficult. Some children are more difficult than others in training them up in the way they should go. But it says when they are old, they will not depart from it, right? Sometimes we become frustrated as parents, and I know mothers become frustrated because they're trying to instruct their children, and they find that in the moment they're not departing from it. They're struggling to follow this instruction of the Word of God that you're putting before them and training them up in the moment. But you see, it's that repetition over time that puts them in the mindset and helps them come to terms with these precepts that are found in the Word of God such that when they are older, maybe they begin to express that a little better and are better disciples and Christians as a result of your instruction. Now, that all implies, however, that the way that they should go that is mentioned here is actually something you're imparting to them that is something from the Word of God. Right? Now, you can be a mother and you can be telling them, this is how I say it is and this is how you're going to do it and this and that. And you kind of have your own rules for things and that's common, I think. Hopefully a good Christian mother, there's going to be a lot of overlap between her demands and what the Word of God says, but I want to challenge you in this respect. Let's look at what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Now, this is Paul talking to Timothy, and he's telling him, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul makes reference to the things Timothy was taught as a child. Now, who taught those things? Turn back a page or so and look at chapter 1, and let's see here. Verse 5, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So you kind of piece this together and recognize that Timothy was being instructed in the household by his mother and grandmother. A very important thing. Paul is using that previous instruction, saying he's calling that to mind. I know you've heard these things before. That's how you ought to live, right? But the important thing back over in chapter 3 is continuing the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, right? It's not that from a child, you know your mama's a hard taskmaster and she told you how you better do it or you're going to be in big trouble if you don't, because mama lays down the law and mama's the law. There's a lot of mama-ing going on in that respect. But he's pointing him past the mother, who was merely a messenger of the truths of the Word of God. Now, think about this. There's two models you could have here. You could be the mother who says, I'm laying down the law, this is how I say it is, this is my household, this is how you ought to be. And you can kind of rule the roost in that way where your children are concerned. But if your child grows up and is profiting from the things that you taught them, or is thinking about, this is how my mother instructed me, would you want them to say, when you're gone, maybe you're not, they're not in your household anymore, maybe you're dead and gone and they're thinking back about your mother, would you want them to say, Mom said this? Because all they ever got from it was, this is what my mom said. Now, Mom's gone. The buck stopped with Mom, and Mom's now gone. And who's to say that, you know, what Mom says? There's a lot of people with lots of other opinions out here. It kind of stops there. It kind of begins to undermine whether or not what Mom was telling you was the truth, right? Mom said this. I submit what you want them to say is, Mom taught me that the Word of God says this, right? Then when Mama's gone, Mama's dead and in the grave, and this child has been trained up, and when he is older, he's not looking back at something his dead mother told him. He's looking at something that long predated his mother. It didn't come from his mother. It came through his mother. And it's something that God said. And it then takes on a greater weight and importance, does it not, than just the sheer opinions of men. So my challenge then is this. When you think of instructing your children, and this goes for mothers and fathers, by the way, but as you think about raising up a child in the way you should go, and you're telling them something they should do, challenge yourself to root that in the Word of God. Don't make it the buck stops with me. I understand how that worked kind of in the family, and when you're all there, it's like Mom said to do this, and that's why we all do it. That's true. But you can make that so much more powerful if you'll say, you know, the Word of God says, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing unto the Lord. You see, that takes on a different character. In one instance, it could just be, well, Mom's in a bad mood. She wants us to do what we told her to do, what she told us to do. And so, you know, it's just Mom kind of being selfish. That's what Mom wants to do. Could be interpreted that way. When you root it in the Word of God, then you're giving them real instruction in the truth, right? It's not just obey me simply because I'm your mother. Obey me because God has created a structure for the family, and He has a word, and that word says you ought to obey your parents, right? A much more powerful way to be teaching your kids. You're going to teach those kids that you're going to be trying to get them to obey you anyway, right? So there's going to be some instruction going on there anyway. Take the time to point them and root it in the Word of God when you're teaching them. So I have no prior knowledge of any, you know, bad mothering that's going on. When you give people a charge, sometimes they think, oh, well, you know, somebody called him and told him that we got problems with mothers and ain't teaching their kids or whatever. That's not the case. I'm just telling you, this is how it ought to be. And here's why I think it's that way. And this is kind of speaks to the thing I was talking about with, you know, Mom's here for a season and Mom's ultimately going to be gone one day. Isaiah said, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, you know, if you look elsewhere in his writings, he's going to tell you, you're the grass. You're just like the grass, right? So we think of ourselves, we're going to be here forever, and, you know, you know, we tend to not think about our own mortality and what are our kids going to do. How will they possibly get along when we're gone? But that's going to happen to all of us unless the Lord comes back. And we're the grass. So don't prop your children's practice up on grass. You see what I'm saying? Point them to the Word of God because that's what stands forever. And when you're dead and gone, you know, hopefully they're going to have a direct relationship with the Lord and respect for His Word. And what they'll see from a mother and a father who does this is they'll say, my parents believed this not because it was just some novel opinion they had about things. Because everybody's got novel opinions about stuff. They believed it because they saw it in the Word of God. And they showed me where it was in the Word of God. And now I believe it because it's in the Word of God. Even as Timothy learned those things from Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. So that's my charge to you today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. So make sure they know what those words are and give them instruction that comes from the Word of God. And if you have particular things that you're trying to teach your children and you say, I know the Bible teaches this, I'm not exactly sure where, I'm sure Brother Tim will be more than willing to help you find those places. Use the Bible as your instruction manual for children, if you will. So that's my word of admonition to mothers on Mother's Day. Now, what I want to talk about today is actually found in Acts chapter 17. And I guess to the extent that you're parenting, parenting is a form of gospel ministry. I mean, you've got children in your charge, they're in your household, and you're going to be teaching them about the gospel. You're going to be teaching about Jesus Christ, taking them to church, training them up in how they should go, and all these things. And this sermon is really about the notion of gospel ministry. And what are you going to run into in gospel ministry? Well, you're going to run into, in this example, two things: belief and envy. When you're placing the gospel before men, you're going to run into some who believe it and some who are envious. Now, envious, you could actually say more broadly, it's about belief and unbelief, right? You got people who accept the gospel and believe it, others who reject it and are hostile to it. Envy, I would say, is a subcategory of those who do not believe. And in this example that we're going to look through, it is found within the domain of people who are already religious. People who are already practitioners of some form of religion, they're the ones who are being envious. It's not the abject unbeliever, who says, I don't even believe there is a God or anything like that. It's more people who are brokering in the domain of religion already. And then they come along and here's some people preaching grace. The grace of Christ is how you're saved. Well, they've built a whole religion over here that's got people jumping through hoops and doing all kinds of stuff, and you got to be baptized in this way. And another church over here saying, well, did they say these words when you were baptized, or did they say the other words? Because it didn't work if they said the wrong words. And, oh, did you take the communion in this way, and was a holy priest giving it to you? And they've built religion, the bulwarks of religion over here, and they're running people through the ringer, and there's a whole lot of power and manipulation of people that's involved in that type of religion. When someone steps into the world and starts saying, you're saved by the grace of God. God chose the people. They're totally undeserving. They never did anything to merit anything. And He's saving His people from their sins. That's how it's going to be. You see how that just completely shatters this whole construct on the other side. And people are envious. People who are brokering in religion find themselves envious of that. And it's really almost like jealousy because, you know, you're taking people away from my, you know, my power base, right? How many seats do I have in the pews out there? And you might be stealing people away from my religion. But let's look at this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. So he's going into a what you might call a church, right? I mean, the synagogue was a gathering place of Jewish people. It was not the Lord's New Testament church, but it was an assembly that kind of this whole idea of the synagogue kind of grew out of the intertestamental period that you know, say 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. They started having these synagogues, which were kind of like local churches for Jewish people. It was a place that was not the temple, but that they would come together and worship. They would congregate. So you see, Paul's going right into the belly of the beast here where errant Judaism is concerned. He's like, well, there's some people here who seem to have some notions about God and want to worship Him, but they are in ignorance so far as the gospel is concerned. That seems like a good place to go, and I'm going to minister to them and teach them the gospel. Right? So that's where Paul's going here. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. I mean, there's so much I want to comment on there, but let me see if I can keep this brief. First of all, this was Paul's manner. So what he's telling you here is this is how Paul did it. This was not like a one-time deal. Paul said, well, I'm going to get up and go down to the synagogue and talk to some people. This was kind of his standard way of going about the business of gospel ministry. He was thinking initially, his thought was, I've been around all these Jewish people. I know Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies and the Old Testament prophecies. These people are religious. I know some of them have a fear of God, love of God in their hearts. I want to go there and tell them who this Messiah is, and hopefully who knows what he actually thought. I mean, he might have thought, all these people are going to be so excited to hear this. I've finally seen that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All these people over here, they claim to be looking for the Messiah. I'm going to go in there and tell them Jesus is the Messiah, and it's going to set this place on fire. I mean, this is going to be awesome. And any of you who've done a little bit of gospel ministry in your life, I think I can relate to that sentiment if that's how Paul felt. I can imagine that he felt that way. I can't preach that that's absolutely how he felt, but I know that I've spoken with many ministers, and my own personal experience is that as I came to understand the truth of the grace of Christ in salvation, how that solved all these theological problems that were unsolved in other instructions that I have was amazing to me, and it filled me with a zeal to want to share that with other people. But it also filled me with a false expectation that people were going to listen to it. So one of the early disappointments in my life as I started getting into gospel ministry was the contrast between the zeal and excitement I had for the truth and the fact that people were pretty humdrum about it. You'd find a few that would be blessed by it and would really appreciate it. Others were either indifferent. Something my wife told me years ago, it was kind of a eye-opener, but pretty disappointing, really. She said, I was complaining about it. Don't these people see this? You know, it's got to be this way because of these things. And she said, honestly, Dan, most people are not that interested. And it's true, really. If you'll step back and just consider it, most people are far more interested in a whole lot of other carnal distractions and stuff. And where religion is concerned, many people sort of pick a team, and then they're sticking with that team. Now, when religion is done in that way, and I think a lot of people do it this way, I've been guilty of it at times myself, so I have a little bit of experience with it. When religion is practiced in this way, it has a way of, over time, kind of drawing you in and getting you to where you've got skin in the game of a particular religious tradition. I think most people pick their team, and they don't really consider a whole lot about the reasons why they picked it. A lot of times it's just like, well, that's the church that's down the street from us. It's really convenient. Or that's the church that has the best kids program. I worked in a kids program before I was a Primitive Baptist. And I had parents come to me regularly and say, we love this kids program. We chose this church because of the kids program. And even when I was in that tradition, I thought that is a totally wrong-headed reason to pick a church. there's lots of churches that have playgrounds and all kinds of kids stuff that you can do. But it's a terrible reason to pick a church. People tend to not really interact with religious ideas too much. They want to feel good about, you know, I want to try to feel like I'm a good person. I want to be religious, and Christianity is the dominant religion in America still, even though it's waning. So I need to be some sort of a Christian. This is kind of how many people think. So I'm going to pick my team. And then once you pick your team, you haven't really given much thought to what that team actually teaches. I know innumerable people who are of a particular Christian denomination. And I think they're good, godly people. I think they're blood-bought people. They love the Lord. They fear God and work righteousness. They don't understand the gospel at all. At all. I think they dwell in gospel ignorance. They stand in need of time salvation to understand those things. But I think they're God's people. But if you confront them with the teachings of that institution and say, that church, you realize your church teaches this. Well, I don't believe that. Okay. So that's where you belong and you don't believe that. Well, they also teach this. Well, I don't believe that either. In fact, I don't believe a lot of things that this church teaches. You see what I'm saying? That to me is primary evidence that these people have never really interacted with the ideas that that institution promotes. They have chosen it based on utterly superficial reasons. And I think just a lot of people are that way. They're just kind of bopping along, and that's how it is. I've said it this way. You know, once you pick your team, you decide, I'm going to be a Razorback fan. Most of you are Razorback fans because you were born in Arkansas and you lived in Arkansas all your life, and you see Razorback this and that. And that. It's more about your location than it is about some innate loyalty to the notion of Razorback football. Maybe you never thought about that a whole lot. That's why there's more Razorback fans in Arkansas than there is anywhere else. And there's more Nebraska fans in Nebraska. And, you know, you go right down the line, right? It's mostly a function of your location and your influence, and you probably haven't given a whole lot of thought to it. But you go out, once you've picked your team, you go out and you go buy the bobbleheads, you put the banners up, you get the big sticky things on the wall, you put in your kids' room, you know, you go out and you get the jerseys, and you got the Razorback cap, and you got all, you know, now you got a whole closet full of Razorback memorabilia. You got skin in the game now, don't you? But now someone comes to you and preaches the gospel of, well, I'll tell you what, the truth is, Texas Longhorns are really where it's at. They're really the better football team. It's going to be hard for you to change that. You're thinking, yeah, you may even be right. You may even be right about that. But you know what? I got an entire closet full of Razorback stuff. And by the way, I live in Arkansas. So, am I going to start walking around with a Longhorn thing on my truck? And yeah, I'm going to walk in with that orange crazy looking thing when I'm going to the Walmart and stuff, and people are going to be looking sideways at it. I mean, it's a silly example, but it's exactly what happens in religion. People get wound up in their systems and whatever, and then they start thinking about, I got so much skin in the game here. I've raised my kids up in this church. My relatives are in this church. Everything's going on. And now if I... It's actually as though, it's almost like you can figure out the way I'm talking about this. It's kind of a silly way to put it. It's almost as though the worst thing that could happen to them is for them to encounter the truth. Because it's going to create problems. Right? They can bop along in their current way of thinking, and it's not a problem. I'm just going to the Razorback games like everybody else is. But if something else is the truth, I got a real problem on my hands. This is doubly bad for people who are in ministry. What if you went to a school and you spent untold tens of thousands of dollars to go there that you're trying to pay off? And you've been brought up in this particular sort of theological tradition that is part of a particular denomination, and you spent years doing this and lots of money, and now you're preaching in that denomination, and some old Baptist minister has coffee with you one day and he's telling you about the grace of Christ, it's just going to totally overturn the tables of everything you've been living for. And by the way, if you have a highly specialized ministerial training like that, it's pretty much worthless when it comes to trying to find a job outside of that particular denomination as a preacher. So you got $50,000 worth of college loans you're paying off on a degree that's only good if you work as a minister in that church. You got skin in the game at that point, and it's very difficult. And people who come to upset your apple cart, that's a very distressing thing. And you're going to find some of that in play here. But Paul's manner was to walk into these places and start talking to people about the gospel. Now, I can assure you my experience and Paul's experience we're going to find here, that doesn't go well. It may go well in terms of that's what we need to be doing to bring people into the Lord's church, help them understand the truth. But it's not an easy matter, is what I'm trying to say. It is not, you're not going to go in there and say all this stuff, find everybody skipping along Hallelujah Avenue and becoming an old Baptist. That's just not how it works. He went in unto them and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So, the thing I take out of this, first of all, is that lesson that I tried to impart to others, out of the Scriptures. You see that? Paul didn't go in there and say, well, I got some pretty cool opinions about religion. I want to lay this on you. He's actually trying to use what I would call common ground with these people, which is these people, at least as Jews, they believe the Old Testament, right? So we can start here. Can we not start with the Scriptures? Let's look at these prophecies of the Messiah, and then I'm going to tell you about Jesus, and let's see if those things fit one another. That was kind of his method, right? So root whatever you do from a gospel ministry standpoint in the Scriptures, but he's reasoning with them. The Scriptures are reasonable. We don't believe in some mystical religion that has no explanation to it. Now, there's things we don't understand and can't explain, but the gospel is not a mystery. It's referred to as a mystery that's been revealed. It was once mysterious, but now it's been revealed who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So we're kind of taking away the mystery and sharing these things and reasoning with people from the Scriptures. And what did he say? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's what he's saying. He's like, look, I'm in here with an assembly of people. You all claim to believe the Old Testament. I'm telling you, this is why Jesus had to suffer and die. This is why he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one that you all have been looking for. That's what he's going in there trying to convince them. And what is the result? What is the result? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. There were some people who heard this message and who believed it and were blessed by it. But that's not everybody. And this is where the trouble comes in gospel ministry. If you could just go in and have everybody believe and everybody be overjoyed by hearing about the grace of Christ, we'd be a much better world that we're in. But it doesn't play out that way. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy. There's that envy I'm talking about. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So, they don't want any part of this grace of Christ business. They don't want it at all. And they're envious in the sense that, hey, we've kind of got our religion thing going on here. We don't want somebody coming in here and upsetting the apple cart. And now we got a bunch of people in our assembly who you're trying to drag off and do something else with. And, you know, kind of envious of like, well, I wish my message was that appealing to these people. Maybe they wouldn't have left, right? So people who have skin in the game have a whole closet full of razorback material are going to struggle if someone has a different message, right? They're going to struggle if they say, you know what, you need to understand this differently, and at the end of it, you're not going to be rooting for the same team. You're going to have a different understanding than what errant Judaism had about things. Errant Judaism, who crucified the Lord of glory and was still looking for him even after he had risen from the dead. When you come to those people and say, no, he's risen and he was the Christ, you're going to create division and tension among those people, particularly those who are not converted. So they're going to try to create trouble for Paul. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the whole world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now what they're doing there is they're saying, the backstory, I believe, on this is, okay, these guys have come in, they've created a problem for us. How are we going to create a problem for them? Well, we're going to create a civic problem for them. See, we're going to say they're preaching King Jesus as something that is in opposition to the central government, right? The Roman government. So that's the angle they're trying to make to stir up trouble for Paul and Silas. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this earth," right? So I mean, there's Jesus was not setting out to overthrow the civil government and things like that. So, you know, this is a false narrative that they're spinning up about what the Christian church was about. The Christian church never had designs on, you know, well, if we can get enough people here, we're going to, you know, storm the gates of Rome and we're going to, you know, take control of the government. That was not their intent at all. But they're trying to spin that story up. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. And the rulers are troubled when they hear this could, you know, somebody's going against Caesar. That has life and death kind of consequences to it. So it's a tense thing. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So they get out of this in the near term. But you see here in this issue of gospel ministry, you're going to face both belief and unbelief. And when it's laid in the context of religious people, it often takes the form of belief and envy, those who are opposed to it and who are religious. At times, I've found that church, there's a thought among ministers that we are Gentiles, right? None of us are, I assume, usually that's the case. We're usually Gentile assemblies here. And Romans was an epistle written to Gentiles, and therefore Romans maybe is the most applicable epistle of Paul to teach people. Now, obviously Romans is an enormously important epistle, and I wouldn't want to directly launch out against the importance of the Roman epistle, but I would want to challenge this idea. In America today, are we more like Gentiles or are we more like the Jews? And the Hebrew epistle was written to the Jews. Now, the thing I would say about this is that when you're talking about religious people, I'm not talking about the persons out there saying, "I'm an atheist, I don't go to church, I think it's all nonsense." They might be a Gentile, right? But I think that the average garden variety evangelical Christian in our time is much more like an Old Testament or early New Testament Jew. And why do I say that? The Gentiles of the first century, they either had kind of no religion or they had these totally wacky, you know, pagan religions that didn't have anything to do with looking at the Bible or scriptures or any of that sort of stuff. Errant Judaism in the first century had the Bible, right? They had a lot of ideas about religion and they were rooted, perhaps wrong-headed, but in some sense rooted in the Word of God. So they kind of had a hardened religion, that was sitting there, right? And the Hebrew epistle kind of comes in and tries to explain why some of their ideas are wrong and why Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of all these things we saw in the Old Testament. I actually think that the average evangelical Christian is closer to that than they are to the pagan, the abject, unbelieving, irreligious person. Because they already have a religion, right? They already have, you know, some form of a Baptist faith or a Methodist faith or a Roman Catholic faith or non-denominational. They kind of have a religion. It has some kind of pointers back to the Bible. They've embraced certain things and, you know, they're enfranchised in that. So it's not a matter of trying to sell the truth to people who are outside the domain of biblical religion, if you will. It's more about helping people who have embraced some sort of biblical religion and help them understand what the Bible actually means. So it's moving people who are within the realm of having respect for the Word of God to some degree into a place where they actually understand these things better. And I think that's what Paul, that was Paul's approach when he was preaching to the Jews. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same, we're going to run that same play again, right? We got a touchdown last time we ran it, or, you know, we scored. We got some points on the board. We had a few people who believed. That was a good thing. So we're going to do this again, because that was Paul's manner. That's how he did it. Went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now look, you need to come to church. I don't think that's a controversial statement. I think we all recognize we need to be coming to church. But according to this, if you want to be a noble Christian, if you want to be someone of character who is functioning as a proper disciple, your responsibility does not end at the point where I came to church and I heard some old Baptist elder stand up and tell me something. Because old Baptist elders can be dead wrong about something. So, you know, I'll tell it to you this way. I am a man, and I'm fallible, and I make mistakes. And that's probably the kindest way to put it. If you think about the words in the Word of God, that's talking about evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, and it's talking about wolves coming in among the flock. If you believe this is the Lord's New Testament church, then you can't relegate this idea that wolves coming in among the flock to, well, that's what's going on over there at the Methodist church. See what I'm saying? If you have a conviction about where the Lord's New Testament church is, then you got to take the whole boat with you, right? You got to take this deal of, well, he's saying that people with bad motives can come into the old Baptist church as well. So we have to be mindful of that. And this is kind of the strategy for how you protect yourself against these things. Again, I'll issue the disclaimer. I have no particular Primitive Baptist elder in mind. And when I say this, I just know that the Word of God says that it's a reality. And so, you know, we have to think of it that way. Think of it that just because something is said from an old Baptist pulpit doesn't mean it's the truth. So we need to come to church and receive the word with all readiness of mind. That is part of the nobility, but it's not all of the nobility. And search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Once again, this is very much like my admonition to mothers. This admonition goes to those who are in the pew and people who are just disciples of Christ and members of the church. You need to root the things that are said in the Word of God, right? If you can't find where those things are said in the Word of God, if someone's just up there preaching a bunch of stuff and there's no reference to the Word of God and they're not proving those points based on the Word of God, then you've got something to be concerned about. And a noble Christian is one who will not only listen and eagerly receive what's taught, but will go back and confirm that in the Word of God, right? Mom, when you teach something to your kid, if you could say, you need to do this because the Word of God says, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Take it all the way back to Scripture, right? Mom said it, but she said it came from the Word of God. The preacher said it. If you're doing good preaching, you ought to be showing them where it is in the Word of God. But as a disciple, you ought to be saying, you know what? And maybe that some people don't know how to study the Bible. Maybe you just, on Sunday morning, you just scribble down, well, he said Ephesians, you know, this, and he said John 10, 31 through 35. There's your Bible study for the week. I'm going to go read those things. I'm going to search the Scriptures to see if those things are so. Right? And here's a little trick of the trade. If someone quotes a verse to you and supports some idea, and they say, see, it teaches this because I gave you this verse. When you scribble it down and you're going to go search the Scriptures to see if those things are so, don't just read that verse. That verse exists in a context. Right? So read about 10 verses before that, maybe 10 verses after it, and you'll actually understand what that verse says a whole lot better. Because a lot of false doctrines are based on the idea of, I'm going to snip something right out of the Word of God. I'm going to rip it out and put it over here in some conversation with you and say, the Word of God says this. And therefore, it supports some theological idea that I'm putting before you. But if you put it back in the place where it came from and read it in context, you're like, oh, that says something very different, right? So, I pass that along as an opportunity for nobility. You want to be noble as a Christian? There's your opportunity, as the Bereans were. Search the Scriptures, whether those things are so. It'll be a blessing to your life. Check out the next verse, though. Therefore, see, as a result of that, after searching the Scriptures to see if those things are so, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the Word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. See, you're going to have some unbelief, envy, and trouble in the realm of gospel ministry. These people are, they're ready to export trouble. They're like, well, we'll go to another town and stir up trouble because we didn't like what they did here and we're mad enough about it. We're going to go to another town and try to stir things up. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought them into Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So going to Athens back then is, I don't know, it's like going to New York City or something. You know, it's a major metropolitan city in the ancient Near East. And Paul shows up and he's kind of looking around. And I think his reaction is not a whole lot different than what you would have as a Christian walking into Times Square in New York City, right? You'd look around and say, this is a town that's wholly given to idolatry. You know? And in our time, that's increasingly of the form, not necessarily of religion, but of more pure forms of idolatry. Brands, right? Calvin Klein, Ralph Lauren, you know, Hugo Boss. You go to those places and they're promoting fashion ideas and all sorts of different brands that want to get your attention, whether it's banks or clothing or cars or all this sort of stuff. These are the idols of our time, right? This is what we exalt. You take the most prominent advertising place in a city in the world that I can think of is probably Times Square in New York. And so if you think about, there's all these people trying to promote things that they want to get you involved with, and they're thinking, I'm going to pay to have this big jumbotron up there bombarding you with images. They're trying to stir up a desire in you for things you didn't even know you needed 5 minutes before. You know, that is very prevalent in big cities, but it's not just in big cities. I've often said that the Bass Pro Shop catalog that shows up at my house has a way of stirring up in me need for things that I didn't even know I needed. a few minutes ago, right? I mean, there's no end to how much fishing gear, hunting gear, new gun, new fishing rod, boat accessories, or whatever the thing is. It's amazing how advertising has a way of stirring up in us kind of the heart of idolatry. Like, you can be perfectly fine sitting there on your couch, everything's great, life is grand, and you go check the mail and you open up the Bass Pro flyer and you're like, man, I need a new fishing rod, and you know, that boat of mine's looking kind of ratty. I need to get a new boat. And then next thing you know, you theoretically spent about $10,000 in your mind, and you're starting to feel like, I'm not as satisfied with my life as I was only moments ago. Now, God has blessed us with material things, and I'm not launching out against having possessions in moderation and in service to God, but I think we all know how that happens. Maybe yours is not the Bass Pro Shop catalog. Everybody's got something. But here's a place that's wholly given to idolatry. And I submit that America's not a whole lot different right now. We're pretty idolatrous people. I mean, we got American Idol on the television set. So, I mean, that tells you something. Let's see. I'm down here in verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. This disputing is, again, it's reasoning with people from the Scriptures. It's trying to instruct them in the truth and opposing ideas that are out there in the public marketplace about what the truth is. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Well, we had the broader Christian world recognize what we would call Easter, though there is no Easter holiday still anywhere found in the New Testament. It's broadly, traditionally regarded as a time of observation of the resurrection of Christ in among Christian churches, broadly speaking. We celebrated that, or we see that observed around us in the past few weeks. And I always pause here to point out, the people in Athens were kind of puzzled by Paul because he's preaching the resurrection from the dead. Many Christian churches, many of your friends and neighbors that are attending various so-called Christian churches right now are in churches that do not affirm the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you search the Scriptures out on that, you're going to find the Apostle Paul says, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. Your entire religion is vain. I mean, it is the classic form of, let us have the name, but we'll eat our own bread. We don't want the doctrine, but we want the name of Christianity so that we can kind of have this public aura of, well, we're Christian people. But we reject the fundamental tenets of the gospel. We don't believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we think that was just something that, well, I mean, my goodness, if Paul was teaching this and he knew Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, he's out creating a major world religion just on a total lie. Then why are we even doing anything? I mean, if Christ is not raised from the dead, Christianity is a total sham. That's how important it is. And that's how important the gospel is. You have friends and neighbors of other orders who are in churches who don't believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Yeah, as astonishing as that, I mean, how can you even have Christianity if you don't have that? Maybe if you confront them, you're having conversations with them about what we believe, what they believe, you confront them with that, maybe they'll say, well, I don't really believe what my church believes about that. Well, why on earth are you going to a church that you don't believe? I mean, this is why I became an Old Baptist. I found myself, as I studied the Word of God more, coming closer and closer and closer to what the Old Baptist Church teaches, and drifting further and further away from the church where I was a member, what they taught. And at some point, it's just, this is untenable. Why am I, how can I be a member of a church that does not believe what I believe? And that was part of my journey here. So it's very important. These Epicureans, so these folks that are opposing him, I'll give you a little bit on these folks. They sort of believe the world created itself. Like, they don't deny that there's a God. They don't deny that there's a God, but they kind of believe, well, but he doesn't really get involved, right? Probably the closest thing we can think of in recent history is what you would call deism, which is what a lot of the founding fathers and some people, you know, 200 or 300 years ago in America were sort of. It's the model that, you know, God created a world and it's like a watch, and he wound it up and then he sets it on the desk and he watches it run. But he doesn't interfere. He doesn't manipulate the hands. He never sets the time. He never oils the mechanism. He never has any involvement with it. But we wouldn't say that there isn't a God. It's sort of like, we believe there's a God, but we're going to make him sit in the back, because we don't want any accountability to that God, right? The moment God is involved, and God has a word, and God has spoken, and God has risen from the dead, you see, all of these things create an audit trail of accountability for mankind that they've got to fall in line with. Now, if you've got a God that's never spoken, how could you ever do something against the law of God, right? Well, he never said anything. He doesn't get involved. He just created this world and he's watching it run. So a lot of this is intended to eliminate accountability. And this is kind of where these Epicureans were coming from. They have this kind of view of God that recognizes that there is a God, but he's so uninvolved that leaves us in the place of determining what we should do with our lives, right? And they were hedonists, meaning the pursuit of pleasure was their greatest end. However, their form of hedonism was a little different than maybe what you think of when you think about hedonism. People tend to apply to that, well, it's just, you know, wine, women, and song. You're running around acting crazy and that sort of stuff. That's hedonistic, right? And that is a form of hedonism, because it's saying pleasure is the highest goal, right? Going for the gusto, living the big life, that's the highest goal. Their take on it was a little different, though. It was almost like they believed that to have the greatest form of pleasure was to exercise restraint and to be more reserved about things. So they maybe in some sense they recognized that going after just carnal pleasures and stuff was ultimately not fulfilling. So they were more like, let's try to be very restrained about what we do. And that is actually more pleasurable than just being utterly carnal in the way you think about it. So these are the people who are opposing Paul. But we see that there's opposition here again. They're calling him a babbler. And they're taking him to task because he's preaching the resurrection. I mean, this is the offense. Modern, sophisticated people don't want to have anything to do with this idea of a resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. In other words, you have foolish, superstitious beliefs that are at the core of how you think about things. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hand, as though he needed anything. seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He's teaching them about who God is. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." When he says, "in him we live and move and have our being," once you affirm that God is the God of life, he's the God of the living and not of the dead, he is the giver of life, then this whole notion of resurrection is not a difficulty. It's only a difficulty if you come to it from the standpoint of saying, well, you know, from a natural standpoint, or from a purely scientific standpoint, this can't happen, right? But God is the giver of life. He is a supernatural being. He can bring things to life. He created life. This is not an impediment. So Paul's trying to make this case for God is not this disconnected thing out there. That is, you know, the world's out there running, but he doesn't have any involvement with it. No, he's saying he gives unto you life. He's getting what animates you, what allows you to move and live in this world and have your being. Very contrary to the notions that they were being taught. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device." And by the way, that's a totally ignorant idea. Why would you make something? You know you made it. And now you're going to bow down to it and say it's God. I mean, it's just insane. It's totally insane. Makes no sense. And he's pointing that out. And this city was wholly given over to this type of idolatry. And they believed in many gods. And if you brought another god to the table, this is one of the problems with Christian ministry. You go to these pagan places and you tell them about Jesus, and a lot of times they sort of receive Jesus, and then they want a little statue of Jesus, and they want to put him on the shelf with about 500 other gods they've got. They're like, we want to have the full catalog of gods, right? So they haven't really got the message if that's where they're going with it. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead." Well, that's about as far as I'm going to get. I know I'm coming up on time. This is how Paul handled gospel ministry. He went in directly. He reasoned from the Scriptures. And this idea of this being from the Scriptures could not be more important. As you have conversations with your friends and neighbors about things, and I know how that goes. It seems like there's seasons when people talk about stuff and then seasons when they don't. And maybe you're in one of those dry seasons where those conversations aren't happening. This is maybe time to kind of sharpen your sword a little bit and do a little study and think about where you find the things that you believe in the Word of God. But I would always suggest this. As you're talking with people of other orders and you're trying to do gospel ministry, or maybe people who have no religion at all, try to root what you do in the Word of God. If there's a few things that you believe, and because you've heard them in the Old Baptist Church, and you don't really know where that resides in the Word of God, that can be your Bible study. Write down two or three things that you think, this is what I believe as solidly as anything. I believe we're saved by grace. I'll give you a few spots here as we close. Obviously, Ephesians chapter 1, and really verses 4 through 6. That's a key spot, I would say. If you're going to put some ideas in front of people, particularly people who oppose the notion of salvation by grace, who oppose election and predestination, you put those verses in front of them and say, this is what we believe because we find it in the Word of God. I think that's a good place to start. And returning to our original theme, just as Paul did, reasoning from the Scriptures and giving instruction from the Word of God as we raise our own children in our households. Let's don't make it that Mama said this or Daddy said this. Let's make their memory be one where they said, my mom taught me that the Word of God says this. And root everything you teach them directly in the Word of God.